Good evening, everybody. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, verse by verse, turn to John chapter 7, and I will start in verse 40. John chapter 7, verse 40. And as is our custom, as always, we will take a moment of silent prayer. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Again, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would be a distraction or disturbing, now's not the time to be thinking about anything else besides the Word of God as it is being spoken, with no unnecessary movements, no distractions of the other students of the Word of God, just concentrating on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you once again for another day in which we can gather together and hear your word. We're so very grateful, Father, that you have provided for us this gospel and this night in which we can study it. We thank you for our local assembly and our pastor teacher. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom the entire world has been reconciled so that whoever may believe in him shall never perish but have eternal life. We ask, Father, that you challenge us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 7, verse 40. We hear now we have the response of the people after Jesus Christ has continually taught. And this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the second to last time he'll be in Jerusalem. The next time he comes to Jerusalem will be his last time where he will, well, last time in the first advent, that is. he will go to the cross at that time. And here we have Jesus Christ having taught about 3 to 4 days, day in and day out, in the temple. And so now we have the response. Verse 40 says, Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, meaning his messages over the last several days, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. And please notice the prophet, if you have a New American Standard, it's capitalized, and that is because it does refer to the Messiah. This is a prophecy from Genesis chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, where Moses did prophesy the fact that a prophet would come from the people of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, and that he would be the Messiah. And some are believing in him as that prophet. Now, they know this because they know the Old Testament scriptures, and this is going to be important. Some are going to believe because they're going to recognize his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and so they're going to come to the conclusion that this is the Christ and believe in him. But there's another group. In verse 41, it says, others were saying, this is the Christ, and not having anything to do with Old Testament prophecy, just recognizing through his message that this is the Messiah. So we have some who are believing in him through the agency of the Old Testament. There are some who are believing in him through the agency of his message only. But all of those people who have believed in him have eternal life, an eternal life that they cannot lose. So as we saw last week, it doesn't matter how you come to a knowledge of the gospel. It is just that you get there and you hear it and you understand it. And when you understand it, if you are positive, meaning that you do believe in Christ as your Savior, you do have eternal life. Now, that's half the crowd. Those are the believers. And then in the B part of verse 41, we have the unbelievers. So here they say, still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And we studied this last week, that they made an excuse here as to why they didn't have to believe in him. Anytime you reject Jesus Christ, you have to make an excuse or a reason why you do so. And their reason here is that he is from Galilee. And that's good enough for them. It's good enough to reject Christ. Well, he's from Galilee. This can't be the Messiah. It gives them the out or the excuse that they need to have a clear conscience, even though they are rejecting their very Lord and Savior. And so we have seen that Christ, of course, is not from Galilee. He did grow up in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be from Bethlehem. And they know this passage. So here they are using their Old Testament, their scriptures, to reject Christ because they have distorted the scripture and have not actually looked for its true application. They go up to Christ and ask him, where are you really from? They're not concerned about that. They just need an excuse so that they can reject Jesus Christ, and that's what they do. So, in verse 42, they conclude, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And he certainly did. He was from Bethlehem. He was in the line of David, both his mother, Mary, and his stepfather. Remember, Joseph was not his biological father. His stepfather were both from the line of David. So, of course, Christ fulfilled every prophecy concerning himself in the Old Testament, and some believed in him and some did not. And so, of course, what happens? Look at verse 43. So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. A division. Believers and unbelievers. The entire human race has always been split down this line. Either we're believers or we're unbelievers. Either we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior or we reject him. And if for those two groups, there will always be a division. So in verse 43 again, there arose a division because of him. Since the time that Christ entered the temple in the middle of this feast until the last day of this feast, he has given messages, and his word caused division, because Jesus Christ is nothing else. If he is nothing else, he is controversial. Jesus Christ always causes division. You may say, well, there should be no division. Yes, in the church, but there is certainly a division between believer and unbeliever. And Christ's message is not arbitrary. Christ's message was never something trivial. It was always something that was straight to the point, that referenced or was a part of eternal life. Things, doctrines that are dear and near to the heart of God, and something that mankind desperately needs. And since Jesus Christ is offering and has been offering what mankind desperately needs, some are going to believe that and accept that and be fulfilled. Others are going to reject that and stay not fulfilled. And as we saw last week, if you reject Jesus Christ, you have to believe a lie. You have to believe something else in his stead. If you reject Jesus Christ, there has to be a reason that you make up, and Satan has provided for you many, many, many reasons so that you can reject Jesus Christ. It happens to believers and unbelievers. But here we're not discussing the division in believers. Some believers are positive and some believers are negative toward doctrine, but a believer is a believer, saved eternally. But here we have a division between those who do believe and those who reject him. And so we see the principle that Jesus Christ is the most controversial person in the world, because he is the only perfect one sent from God to ever come into the world while the world has been in the grips of the angelic conflict. Again, Jesus Christ is the most controversial person in the world. You either accept him or reject him. You either love him or you hate him. You either have a relationship with him or you could care less about him. There is no middle ground with Jesus Christ. It's either full acceptance or it's rejection. It's either you love him or you don't. And if you don't love him, as the New Testament says, you're under a curse. So there are those who are under a curse and those who are blessed. Why? Jesus Christ, in the center of all of human history, was the cross. And therefore, he makes a division. Don't forget, even on his right and on his left, the two thieves. One on his right was a believer. The one on his left rejected him and mocked him. Right there at the cross showed physically the division that is caused in the human race. Why is it caused? Jesus Christ is the most controversial person in the world. Christ came with a message, and that message was designed to reach the hearts of men. And as it did reach the hearts of men, every man has the free will to either accept it or reject it. But don't forget, Jesus Christ has an enemy, and his enemy is our enemy, who is Satan, who is the angel, the perfect angel created by God, who went against God, who wanted to be his own God, and he rejected God. And he is the enemy of grace. He is the enemy of all things that are holy. He is the enemy of everything that is God. And therefore, he's called the arch enemy, or the arch, the arch enemy, or what's the other word I'm looking for? The Antichrist. Satan, our Lord's arch arch enemy not only seeks to discredit the person of Christ, and boy, has he been successful in doing so, to discredit the perfect one, to discredit the gracious one, to discredit the one who laid down his life for every member of the human race, and the one who offered Satan repentance and salvation. But he rejected that, and he discredits the person of Christ, especially in this time of year, right? We're celebrating Christmas. Christ is completely discredited. Not as the God-man, the Savior of the world. He is believed to be many other things. And always to discredit the person of Christ, he does so with lies, but he also tirelessly seeks to destroy human freedom. If you lack freedom, you cannot make the decision to believe in Christ or reject him. Well, that's Satan's idea of how to reject or actually to take away human freedom. He tries tirelessly to do so. And as people, therefore, do fight and devour one another, don't ever forget that in Ephesians 6:12 through 18, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And all Satan uses agents to do this. People with their mouths will discredit Jesus Christ, but those people are not your enemies, and never ever treat them as such. It is the evil that is your enemy. It is the lie that is your enemy, and that lie has been invented or propagated by Satan in this world. So again, we don't wrestle against people, but against rulers, against powers, against authorities, against the world forces in this darkness. As it says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The kingdom of darkness and their leader Satan and their lies, which is called in the Bible the doctrine of demons, those are our enemies and not the people who are deceived by them. God so loved the world, and we are commanded to do the same. So the message of Christ here, why reason why Christ is so controversial, is he's never ever given a message about something trivial. Like the weather. What he talks about is a message always of eternal life. It cuts right to the quick, right to where, as the Bible says in Ephesians 4:12, that piercing of the soul between the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the word of God, which is akin to a double-edged sword, that's Hebrews 4:12, and it cuts deep. And when it cuts, when you accept it, it's a cut of healing, but when you reject it, it's a cut of cursing, and it will cause you more pain by rejecting Jesus Christ. So the Word of God is either going to replenish you and cleanse you and make you happy, or you're going to reject it and be something completely the opposite. And why? Because he's not talking about trivial things. I mean, it's not like someone who doesn't stand up for anything. That person is liked by everybody. I mean, that's a typical modern-day politician. No commitment one way or the other. They're always middle of the road. Yeah, I believe in this. Yeah, I believe in that. And they're just lying anyway. Why? They're just trying to please everybody. But Christ didn't do that. Christ stood for the truth. And because he did so, talking about things that cut to the quick of the human race, to your heart, where are you in reference to eternal life? Are you saved or are you not? Where are you in reference to God's happiness? Are you happy? Do you truly have God's happiness or don't you? And don't make excuses as to why you don't have it. If you don't have it, it's because you have chosen to reject it. From baby believer to mature believer, the happiness of God in occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ is available to every single believer at every stage of spiritual growth. You can have as much of Christ as you like. You can be in fellowship with him as much as you like. If you do, you will experience God's happiness. If you don't, you will experience God's cursing. There's no middle ground, and that's why Christ is so controversial. He fulfills the lonely heart of man. But when man rejects that, he must make an excuse for himself as to why. And when he does, mankind becomes more lonely, and mankind becomes more separate from God, and they move away from God, and they get more and more pain in their souls, and they have to continue to make an excuse as to why they live with pain, or they have to repent, which means to change your system of thinking. They have to turn back to Christ and say, you know what? I'm nothing. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. And you're everything. That takes humility. It takes believing in something other than yourself. The human race hates it. Either that or they love it. It's one or the other. So the messages here that Christ has been given for 4 days now come from a perfect God-man who was perfect humility. He had the power to perform miracles, and he did so. He had no personal agenda other than to do the Father's will. He had no character flaws by which his message should have been discredited. But he was discredited. But he simply presented the truth, and that's the first part of tonight's message. He presented the truth in tremendous clarity and magnificent grace without fear. Again, he presented the truth with perfect clarity, simple clarity, and magnificent grace in the midst of his enemies without being afraid at all. And so that's what we have as promised to each and every one of us, that same exact lifestyle. To be able to stand for the truth, to be able to teach it clearly, without distraction, as a prepared student of the Word of God, and even if I am in the midst of my enemies, there is not one ounce of fear in my soul. Because I am convinced of something like Christ was convinced of something. That there is only one truth. There is only one source of truth, and that is God the Father. So to accept his message and believe in his person was to fulfill that all of man lacked. Like as he went in the upper room discourse, he said, you are cleaned, you are bathed, you are completely clean, he said to his disciples. It's only your feet that need to be washed. But if you reject his message, would mean that meant believing any number of lies and excuses. And therefore, as I said, this makes Christ the most divisive and controversial person ever. To see this, let's go to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10, verse 34. Either you're going to be fulfilled and cleansed and have that wonderful, relaxed mental attitude that comes from a knowledge of, I am going to heaven regardless of what happens in the future. That gives me a relaxed mental attitude, takes away fear. Or if you reject him and you have to make up excuses and lies and to believe a lie as to why that you do. This is Matthew 10:34, where we see this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Now, how many Christmas cards are being sold right now that say peace on earth? Merry Christmas. Did he come to bring peace on earth? No. I did not come to bring peace, he said, but a sword. What is the sword? The Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful and active and more powerful than any, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces into the dividing of the soul and the spirit of man. The Word of God does. It cuts to the quick. It gets right in to the nitty-gritty, to where your soul hurts. It gets right into where the scars are. It gets right into where the the loneliness is. It gets right into where the lack of self-esteem is. It gets right into all the bad things that we have about ourselves. It gets right into the fear. And it will cut that off if you allow it to, if you'll just believe the word, accept what God says about you and how much he loves you. You can do that. You can have faith in the message. Or when that sword gets in there and starts to cut, you can reject it. And then the cutting now becomes just more pain. So he said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And what will the sword do? Verse 35, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Oh, see, there's the controversy, and there's also the division. Many people, especially moms, you know, want to have the family all together, and that's not possible many times, because if there's in the family those who accept and love Jesus Christ and those who absolutely reject Jesus Christ, how can there be unity in your family? It cannot. And that's why the unity that you experience the most is in the royal family of God. So again, verse 35, I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The man's and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, rather than experience the controversy, I will lay aside my doctrinal beliefs, and I'll just make peace. And that say, I love my mother or my father more than Jesus Christ. I will not stand up for the truth. He says, you're not worthy of me. Not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life, you thought you found it, you will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. And therein is many things that you could describe spiritual maturity as, or advancing in the Christian way of life. Verse 39 is one of them. He who has been searching for his own life to fulfill his own life, in the end, you're going to absolutely lose it. But those of you who will lose your life for Jesus Christ. Now, a pastor might take that and say, you know, you're supposed to give everything up for Jesus Christ. That's not what that means. It means, who's your top priority? Is it you, or is it Jesus Christ? If your top priority is Jesus Christ, you have lost your life for Jesus Christ. If you're no longer the main actor in your show, but Jesus Christ is the star of your show, then you have lost your life for him. And then you will find it, the life that he designed for you. Because as we are promised in Colossians 3:1, our lives are hid with Christ in heavenly places. The life that people are searching for here on this earth doesn't even exist down here. The life is with Christ, and that life comes through his Spirit, his Word, his plan, all the great, tremendous things that he's given us at salvation. So does Christ here say, let's all get along? Right? Why can't we all get along? He doesn't say that, but he just speaks the truth as he sits in the midst of the temple, and he leaves his protection in the hands of his Father, because we're going to see they're going to want to go seize him. So our Lord had divine protection. And you are in union with him. God the Father sees him in you because he is in you. Therefore, do not fear or be dismayed. What can mere man do to you? What can mere man do to me? What can mere man do to Jesus Christ? Nothing. Not until the time. So keep your finger here in Matthew and turn back to John 7:44. Because we have to go back to Matthew. What happens when there's division? Those on the other side of the fence will hate you. As the Lord said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Are they your enemies? No, they are not. It is the lies, the kingdom of darkness. That is your enemy, not the people. When that occurs, as I said, they will hate you. They will want to hurt you at oftentimes. Do you need to be fearful of that? Absolutely not. Look at John 7:44. And some of them wanted to seize him. These are the unbelievers. In this crowd, there are two different types, believers and unbelievers. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, why is that? Could they have? Absolutely they could have. Why didn't they? The Lord is protected by the Father. The Lord is protected because this is not his time. This is not his time to go to prison. This is not his time to be on trial. This is not his time to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. Our Lord had divine protection, and he promised that protection to all of his disciples. And then as the New Testament came, he promised it to every single church age believer. So go back to Matthew. Go to chapter 10, verse 28. What a great verse here to apply every single day. As fear is one of your main enemies, it is one of Satan's favorite weapons to use against the human race, fear. 10:28, Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. What does that mean? Don't fear any man on this planet. Mankind can take away your body, sure enough. I could take my car out right now and run you over in the parking lot. Or we could all do it to each other. We could all kill each other. But can I harm your soul? I could rev up the car and do 100 miles an hour. I still can't touch your soul. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but rather, who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And fear here means what? To be afraid of God? No. It means reverence. Have reverence for God. Respect and awe of God. Why? What power does he have? In his hands he holds your very life. He is the creator of your life. And for you to say to him, this is not fair, you're saying with the very mouth that he gave you and the very soul and brain that he gave you, you are using that to speak against him. But see, when the reality is that he does have this power. The reality is that we have a God in this universe who is omnipotent. And therefore, he deserves our reverence, our respect, and our awe of him. If you really knew God, it would flow from you naturally, your absolute awe and respect of him. But for those who do not know God, they reject him. They have no respect for him. They have no awe of him, and they have no fear of him. And that's unfortunate. But please notice the command, my main point here. Please notice the command to his disciples. Don't fear those who can kill the body but can't touch your soul. Go to Matthew 28:10. Go forward to Matthew 28:10. Last chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." Why should they have been afraid? Religious Jews were out to get them. This is after his resurrection. He is now about to be ascended into heaven. And he tells the disciples, one of his last messages he gives them before he leaves. I mean, the last thing a man says to you before he leaves you is something that could be extremely important. And it truly is. Do not be afraid. Religious Jews were out to get them. Go and take word. And notice how important it is. Take the word of God. This is the issue. The word of God to my brethren, to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Well, let's go see him in Galilee, Matthew 28. Go forward to verse 16. So we have the 11 disciples here. The Apostle Paul is not a disciple yet. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some, unfortunately, were doubtful. Why were they doubtful? Fear creeps back in. But this is no longer fear of others, what they can do to you. This is fear within your very own soul. If I follow Christ, if I, as we read in Matthew, the first Matthew verse, my brain's a little tired tonight. If what we read, if he says in that verse that you should not fear, okay, that fear can either be from others, but it can be also a part of your own soul. Fear in this thing is here that you have given up your life, as that Matthew says. Lose your life that you'll find it. Well, if I'm going to lose my life, that's a fearful thing. I have to actually truly trust the one whose hands I'm going to put it in. If I said to you, look, you can absolutely trust me. Like, say we're going to get behind the wheel of an airplane, or if it is a wheel, I don't know what it's called. And I say, well, look, I'm going to fly this thing, all right? Let's say it's, you know, like one of those airport movies, and the plane's about to crash. There's no pilots. The pilots are all dead. And I say, well, look, I'll land the plane for you. Now, would you trust me with that? You shouldn't. I mean, you might as well just jump out now and get it over with. I can't do that. If you put your life in my hands, I cannot fulfill that for you. If you did, I appreciate the gesture. How nice of you. But seriously, don't be so stupid. I cannot protect you, but the Lord can. I cannot fill the void that your life will have when you give away things from this world. And again, I mean, not giving your money or giving your time or your talent or your treasure. I'm not talking about that. All of that flows out of the believer when he has a real relationship with God. But what I'm talking about here is in the soul, I'm no longer pursuing life for myself. Say in a relationship, say you're alone this Christmas. Lonely, so lonely. You know, and you got nobody to spend Christmas with. Oh. Well, you could go out and search for a mate, you know, like a dog. Or you could trust God. And God says, don't search. I'll put you two together. I'll do that. Now, see, that's just a simple application of what this is, to lose my life that I may find it. I'm not going to go searching. I'm not going to work that second job to make extra money to make ends meet. I'm going to trust my Father that he's going to provide all of my needs. So you see, what's occurred here? I'm decreasing and he's increasing. Like John the Baptist said in John 3:30, he's increasing. Now, there's a fear to that. And that's why these disciples in verse 17, they're there. They made the trip to Galilee. Okay, they were in Jerusalem when he talked to them last. They took this entire long trip to Galilee. Days and days takes them to get there. They fall down and worship him. And some of them are saying, geez, you know, I got to leave my family, and this does not apply to us, but these guys have left their families, they have left their jobs, they have left everything in their lives behind, these apostles. And he's going to say to them, I want you to go to the ends of the earth and spread my word. Yeah, I want you to go to China. I want you to go to India. All right. I want you to go to Spain and France. I want you to go to England, Ireland. I want you to spread this all over the known world. Go to Africa. Well, you know, I got to trust. Am I going to do that? Or would it bring me fear? I think if you're honest with yourself, there would be a little nugget of fear in your soul, at least. But then you have to think about, who is this one standing on the mountain that I'm worshiping? Is he the one that he says he is? And will he do for me that he, like he says he will? And that's where the faith comes in. So again, in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Fear that this may not be the right thing. Fear in their hearts that this may not be the right thing. And this dawned on me yesterday after seeing the resurrected Christ. Now, I haven't seen the resurrected Christ. As he said, blessed are those who believe but don't see. Like, you and I have not seen Christ. I haven't been like Thomas, Doubting Thomas, saying, I got to touch the nail prints in his hand. I got to see him. You know, I have not had that opportunity. I mean, I'm thinking if I had that opportunity, I'd probably be just like Thomas, saying, yeah, you know, I would like to see it. You know, I believe me, I've learned that about myself. I am on no pedestal. The apostles here, these ones who are doubting, have seen the cross. They have seen the resurrection. They have seen the resurrected Christ. And they're staring right at him right now as he's on the mountain. They have seen him perform his miracles. They have seen him heal the blind, raise people from the dead. They've seen it all with their eyes, physical eyes. But what do they have still in their hearts? Doubt. Doubt. I guarantee you, at all in our lives, throughout our entire Christian way of lives, the doubt meter is going to go up and down and up and down. It's going to fluctuate because there will always be at some point in your life there will be doubts in your mind. And what are you going to do with them? Are you going to give in to them, or are you going to go back to this Christ, this cross, and deal with the doubt? Is he the one he says he is? And notice what he says about himself in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. So, well, okay, that's cool. So if I give my life to you, no one can really take it out of your hands, can they? No one can come along and steal the life that I've entrusted to you. Absolutely not, because he's number one. There's no one stronger than him. He has all authority given to him. So why does he say that to them? Guys, stop doubting. You can totally trust me. What I say is going to happen. There is no one who can overrule me. It's going to happen. So in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Nice Trinity verse there. Teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. I'm with you always. Because you see, I'm going to go and you're not going to see me anymore. But did their seeing him help them? They still doubted even though they saw him. We don't have to see him. We have to see the power of his word. Once you see and see the, when you apply God's word and you see it work magnificently, you say there's nothing else in this world that can do this. There is nothing that can do this. Believe me, I could have tried more, but I've tried many things on which in my life to make myself happy and content and have confidence, and nothing has worked. It's been one dead end after another until I found the Word of God. Or should I say, the Word of God found me. So who has authority over him? No one. When he says you're complete in him, like he says in Colossians 2:10, can anyone say no? Of course not. No one is above him. He has all authority. So following his commands means you're following the only commands. There are no other commands but his. Because why? He's top dog. His commands are the ultimate command. So when you're following his authority, when you're following his commands, you're following the only commands. And when you do so, he promises the same protection to you, the same deliverance to you that he promised to his disciples. Go forward to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, all of this is coming out of that just simple, quick verse in verse 44, that they sought to lay hands on him, but they couldn't. Why? Because he's protected. He had no fear. And fear is one of your number one enemies. And that's why I want to deal with it here a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? 1 Peter 3:13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify, make him number one. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. Now, again, we see here a command, do not fear. And it says, don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled, because they're going to try to intimidate you. As Christ said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, meaning make him your top priority. He's the reason why you're here, and you can trust him. He promises a life to you that goes beyond anything you could ever think or imagine. This is not a cruel taskmaster. This is not a cruel master. This is the most gracious, loving master who, in eternity past, and I hope that you know this and you never forget it, that the first thing God ever did for you was not even to save you. The first thing God did for you in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, was to bless you. The first thing he did. He blessed you before he elected you. He blessed you because this is the heart of our God. He's a giver. He gives and gives and gives. I mean, how much more do you need proof of that than him giving his own life so that you could be saved? But beyond that, he continues to give and give and give. But we're so arrogant sometimes, and we're so damn fearful and doubtful of the fact that he's like that. We still hold on in our head to that old, well, if you grew up in this area, that old Catholic, you know, the sacrament type thing. That if I got to be good, I mean, I haven't been so good this last few months, to be honest with you. I'm not saying me. I've been fantastic. Maybe you. Stop judging. No, I'm kidding. We all have ups and downs. Sometimes we have a few months strung together where we're just awful. And we think to ourselves, am I even saved? I mean, I'm such a loser. Yet, I know that even during those times, he, as he says right here, I'm with you to the ends of the earth. I'm in this with a long haul for you. And I don't bless based upon what you do. I mean, honestly, if that were the case, then I couldn't bless you at all. Because if any of this in the plan of God depended upon you, then the whole thing would fall apart. You see, I came of my own accord. I laid down my own life. No, the Romans didn't kill me. No, the Jews didn't kill me. I laid down my life for the brethren. That's how I do it. Because I don't want you involved in it at all. It's not about being good. It's not even about sin. Sin has been dealt with on the cross. It's about who's your top priority. Who do you sanctify in your heart? Who's the one who is sanctified? Who's the one who's on a pedestal in your heart? Is it Christ? I mean, you've got to be honest with yourself. Is it Christ or is it me? Is it Christ? I mean, it's really the option. Even some people say, well, they worship another person. People who worship another person do so they satisfy something within themselves. Like if people in relationships who worship their partner, it's disgusting. You know, and it's worshiping a person is just stupid because there's nothing about them that is good that should be worshiped. It is Christ that should be worshiped. And when we sanctify him in our hearts, then we can give an account, as he says, read it again in verse 15. Being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. What did he tell the disciples after he told them, don't be afraid? He said, I want you to go in throughout the whole world and spread my word. We are all ambassadors for Christ. It's not just the disciples, it's us too. And when we are out in the world and we're presented with an opportunity to give the truth, and though we may be surrounded by tons of people who totally disagree with it and are going to try to intimidate us, as he says here in verse 14, I will not be afraid because I know I am speaking the truth. And why can I not be afraid? Because I'm like David on the battlefield. He said, the battle is the Lord's. Why? The battle is the Lord's because the Lord is sanctified in my heart. He's my master. And into him, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. So when I'm with him, who in the world can touch me? Who can touch me? The answer is nobody. But do you believe it? That's the key. Do we believe it? When you don't believe it, name and cite it and keep trying. So then he says, keep a good conscience. Now, there's a lot of people will get condemned by that. Sometimes my conscience is not so good. Well, the reason why your conscience is ever not good, if that is ever the case, it is because you have not believed in grace. Keeping a good conscience is not sinless perfection. That would not give you a good conscience. That cannot. It's not perfection here that he speaks of, but it's peace of mind but through faith in the grace of God. I am conscious of nothing against myself, Paul said. But yet he said later on in other verses that he was the worst sinner who ever lived. Why is that? Because whenever sin came up in his heart to try and make him doubtful or make him feel lower than he should have, he constantly looked back on the cross. You see, my sin, every single sin I have ever committed, that's already been dealt with 2,000 years ago in that man's body. It was all poured upon him, not upon me. Am I ever going to be judged for one sin? Nope, not one. What am I going to be evaluated for at the judgment seat of Christ? Who did I sanctify? I'm going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ based on the works that I did, whether they were in the flesh, meaning that I put myself as sanctified, or they were in Christ, meaning I put Christ as sanctified. The issue is really in your volition. Who's the number one priority in your soul? So when you have a good conscience, when you are slandered, please look at the final verse that we're reading in verse 16. Keep a good conscience. Again, not perfection, but a peace of mind through grace application. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, if you are, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. If they try and slander me, it means nothing because I know everything has been dealt with by my Lord. So nothing comes into your life unless God allows it. You really got to sink your teeth into that. And it's easy to apply that and agree with that statement when things are going swimmingly. But if something comes into your life, especially if it's undeserved, you have to recognize that nothing, not one thing, comes into your life without God the Father allowing it. He has to give a nod to say, yes, I'll allow that to happen. This all happened in eternity past. And he will never allow something to come your way without also providing the way of escape. In other words, the solution, so that therefore you're not tested beyond anything you are able to bear. So don't fear what anyone can do to you. But often, as I mentioned before, we don't actually fear others. We fear ourselves. Am I going to be able to do it? I fear myself. And I don't want to lay aside this part of my life. I fear losing. I fear within my own heart. We fear that we will lose the things that we desire when we subject all our desires to him. And think about it. I haven't seen him. I haven't touched him. I haven't seen those scars in his hands. I haven't seen him talk to me from the mountain in Galilee. I haven't seen this. But I'm trusting someone that I've never seen, never talked to, never met with my very life. And sometimes we can have fear in our own souls that certain desires that I have that I will lay aside in my pursuit of, as he says, picking up my cross and following him. I can't be picking up my cross and following him and playing around in the cosmic system at the same time. And all of us have a desire in our hearts to go to the cosmic system. We all have an old sin nature. We all have a desire within ourselves that wants things that God doesn't want for us because we're not convinced yet of how harmful they are. And of course, God already knows how incredibly harmful they are. But therefore, we have fear within ourselves. How do we deal with that? Go to Psalm 37, dealing with the inner fear for my own soul. Psalm 37, right in verse 1. Many times the fears, as God has chases them away with promises, God has provided for us in the Word of God so many incredible promises that it at times it seems like it takes Herculean faith to actually believe that such a thing could be true. And so God has given us many, many, many promises. And if we don't trust in his character and nature, we'll never trust them. And so we'll cling on to the things that he wants us to release our grip of. You know, as it is often said that, you know, if you hold on to something so tight, and it can bleed through your fingers. And if your hands are so tightly bound onto what you want to keep, God can't put anything in those hands because they're closed. But if you just open and release, now your hands are open and God can fill. God promises that whatever you've lost for his sake, he will bless you 100-fold, not only in the future, in eternity, but in time right now. He said to his disciples, you know, as Peter said to him, Peter, open mouth, sticking foot, Peter said, you know, we've given up everything and followed you. You know this, don't you? He's talking to the one who was God and came from heaven and now is a man. So, you know, I gave up everything to follow you. I hope you realize this. And in Christ, you know, that's geez, you know. But Christ, of course, said to him so graciously, if whatever you've given up, there's not a man has lost farms, homes, family, whatever it is, it has cost you to follow me, I will provide for you 100-fold, not only in eternity, but in now and time. So, you know, and as I was a young believer, I said, well, does that mean that if I give up a car or a house, I'm going to get 100 houses? You know, but of course, it kind of seems kind of silly. You know, I'm not going to be a real estate giant. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what he's going to fill your soul with. And Pastor mentioned it on Sunday, and I'm so happy that he, you know, if he's going down this road, the most tremendous precious things that God has given us are mental attitude. You know, the mental attitude that the Word of God gives you is a reason why if I let go of this material thing that I'm so absorbed with, once it's gone, my mind's not absorbed with it anymore. So now my mind is open and free for the Word of God to be poured in. And I say, wow, oh, that's so much better than concentrating on a house or concentrating on a career or concentrating on my relationships and all these material things. When I'm so focused with them, I can't see the forest through the trees. I can't see the God man there standing on the mountain say, lo, I'm with you always. Come have a relationship with me. And what greater thing could there be in this life, especially when we think about, you know, Christmas coming up. Whether you have a wonderful big family to spend Christmas with or whether you're absolutely all alone on Christmas, Christmas is about the God becoming into the world to save mankind. But not only that, which would be enough, but also to provide a relationship with mankind between God, as he's the God man. He breaks down the barrier between man and God. And therefore, as believers, with that barrier gone, you can have an awesome, tremendous relationship with the God man. And when you believe that and believe his promises, the filling, backfill of the things that you have lost in this life are 100-fold greater. They're 100-fold greater, not in quantity, but quality. That's the issue. So Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Once again, do not fear their intimidation. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. They're seemingly getting ahead by doing the wrong thing. You're doing the right thing, so you think, and you're not getting ahead. But he says again, here it is. Peace of mind comes from what? Believing the promises of God. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. In other words, they have their day in the sun, but it doesn't last very long. The sun is going to scorch them. They do have their day in the sun, but it doesn't last very long. So rather than have your fear rooted in you, in your soul, having your fear because of what mankind can do to you, or you're envious of those wrongdoers, in other words, I have given my life for Christ, and I see others not giving their life for Christ, and they seem to be more prosperous than I am. In many cases, they are in the world, in the material things of the world. You say, well, you know, they've got the big house and the car and the big family and all of that, and I don't really have much. You see, that's fear in your own soul, fear of losing, when Christ has promised us that we will win. What first promise? Yeah, look at them. Yes, they look like they're prospering. But please notice the promise in verse 2 that they're going to fade quickly. It's not going to last for them. It's not. The misery in their own hearts is eventually going to come out. And no matter if they have 100 houses or $1 billion in the bank, none of that's going to matter to them because of the misery in their own soul, because they don't have a relationship with God. So, how about you, believer? Rather than fear losing, fear in your own soul, how about this? Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Now, you see that, do good, and you say to yourself, you know, is that legalism? No, it's not. Doing good is just application of the truth. That's what divine good is. Divine good that you will be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ, that you'll be rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ, is application of doctrine. That's all it is. Applying the truth. If you love the truth, you'll want to apply it. It'll be easy. This is not a works program. It is actually applying what you do love most in life, which is doctrine. So trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, he says in verse 3. That means for you, the pre-designed plan of God, that's your land, your plan. And cultivate faithfulness. Cultivate faithfulness. Faithfulness is your growth in the Word of God. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Now, delight there is the Hebrew word anag. That word is used in other Hebrew contexts for actually making love between right man and right woman. It actually has that amount of intimacy involved in this word. Anag means the lovemaking between a husband and a wife. God wants you to have that kind of intimate personal relationship with him. That kind of in person. It's sweet love from fellowship with God. Delight yourself. Have sweet fellowship, sweet love, a sweet love relationship with the Lord. And here's the promise. He will give you the desires of your heart. You think you lost your life? You're going to find it. Because I, God, am going to impute to you the desires of your heart. The desires that you never even knew you had. I know you have them. And I'm going to fulfill. You see, you think your desire is all this earthly stuff. And I, as God, already know that that's a dead-end road. That there's nothing there for you. But I know what I have for you. And it is going to fill the desires of your heart. And he has gone to great lengths to make sure that he can back this promise up. If there's no cross, this promise can't be fulfilled. If there's no virgin birth on that Christmas night, there's no way he can fulfill this. He had to give his life to fulfill his promises. And he has given his very life so he could do what? Fulfill his own desires? He doesn't have any desires to fulfill. His desires are already fulfilled as God. There's nothing that he lacks. He has given his life to fulfill the desires of your heart. Now think about how important that is. And it's, again, never for condemnation, but to just say to ourselves, you know, what have I been doing? What is sanctified in my soul? I'll, you know, answer that, of course, to yourself. Is Christ really sanctified in my heart, or isn't he? And you can only answer that for yourself. If he is, then the desires of your heart will be fulfilled. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and then he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Now, what does that mean? He will bring your judgment as the noonday. Why would he be judging me? I'm delighting myself in him. I am receiving from him the desires of my heart. Why is he judging me? Judgment always doesn't mean judgment for wrong things. It also means judgment for good things. At the Bema Seat judgment, you are going to be evaluated for works done in the flesh versus works done under the power of God. You're going to be judged for those. So here, this is beautiful. Your judgment will be like the noonday. What is the noonday? That is the time when the sun is highest in the sky. That is the time when there is the most light. This really means that when judgment comes to you, you have no shame or embarrassment, that you stand firmly, proudly on your foundation, Jesus Christ, and you know that you didn't have just, you had some wood, hay, and stubble, sure, but you know you have a bunch of gold, silver, and precious stones. And it's going to be tested by fire, as he said. Here in the noonday, when it is the most light, you stand before the giver of light, who is Jesus Christ, and you know that you are going to be rewarded, and those rewards are going to bring maximum glory to him. Why is that all true? Because he made it possible. Why is it all true? He became a man and died on the cross for your sins. Why is it all true? He was victorious on the cross, so he was resurrected, and he ascended and is now seated at the right hand of God, praying for you, constantly praying for you and doing for you. Why is it possible? I received all this information, and I said yes. And I delighted myself in the Lord. In other words, I didn't work in legalism. I didn't earn it and deserve it. I knew I never could. But what I did was I took advantage of this open request, these open arms of my Lord who said, come have sweet fellowship with me. Just, you know, for those of us when we're away from him, it says that last church, Laodicean church in Revelation 3, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He says, just open the door. Just open the door and I will come in and dine with you. Sweet, sweet fellowship with our Lord. If I've taken advantage of that, my judgment will be spectacular. A good judgment. So don't lose this part. This was supposed to be the first part of tonight's message, and it is the whole message. So be it. Though your beliefs go apart from mankind and what the herd mentality of mankind, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. That's promised in Hebrews. And your delighting in him and your relationship with him will chase all fear out of your life. And the fear is one of Satan's number one weapons that he keeps the human race under his thumb with. Constantly fear of this is going to happen and this is going to happen and this is going to happen. By sanctifying Christ in your heart, by really making this relationship, this fellowship with Christ flourish in your life, there will be no fear. And what you have done, therefore, is taken one of Satan's main weapons right out of his hand. And therefore, he's got to attack you and try to attack you in a different way. But keep going on and keep understanding that your relationship with Christ is all based upon what he has done, and he has offered that relationship for free. And if you take advantage of that relationship, the things that you do lose in this world materially will be brought back to you 100-fold spiritually. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. We ask that you challenge us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.